Open your Bibles, please, as we consider that subject and thus prepare to meet Him as we consider the Word of God, to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Let's pray and then we'll read the Word of God. Our Father, we rejoice in Your grace, Your goodness, Your mercy, Your faithfulness. We rejoice that You are the God who judges. You are the God who lifts up, and You are the God who abases. Oh, Father, we come before You as we consider the subject matter of Your judgment as it is declared in Your Word. And we pray that You would give to us a humble and sober understanding of this truth. Father, we understand and are conscious, not only is it an unpleasant topic among the world, but even to ourselves, it is a difficult matter. God, will You help us to be receptive? Will You help us to be eager hearers, indeed, that hold fast the Word? And Father, that its truth would bear fruit in the way we live, and in the way we hope, and in the way we fear, and in the way we trust and love You. Will You help me, please, to be found faithful in the declaration of this truth, that it would not be confusing, that it would be clarifying. God, that You would help us to grasp this topic, this reality, this great final reality, which every man shall meet. Father, we thank You as we lean and look to You in the name of Jesus Christ, whom You have appointed to be the judge of the living and the dead in the last day, according to the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 2, verse 1. I'll read through verse 16. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. At the end of the Bible, or near its end, the third chapter, we read these words. "And I saw a great white throne," John writes, "and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." Heaven and earth flee, and men are exposed to him on the throne. "And I saw the dead, great and small, whatever status, whatever pedigree, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There is no more solemn and humbling subject, I think, in all the scriptures, really in all of reality, than the reality of the judgment of God. Amen. Some of you understand and know that my previous vocation was as a prosecutor, where I took delight in bringing men before the bar of judgment. I didn't fear it, because I was not the one who had to stand before the judge and face the facts that I had violated the criminal statutes of the state of Wyoming. And I was not maybe appreciably influenced by that reality as much as those who would have to stand before the judge themselves. I got some inkling of it in a rather unique way when I had to testify for someone in a court hearing. And as I sat on the stand and was questioned by the attorneys, I was as nervous as I could be and as scared to death. And I said, "Is this what I put people through?" I was scared to death just being asked questions. What was it like for all of those who had to come before the judge with the verdict of guilt upon their heads and now see the judge render his decision? It is absolutely frightening to stand before men in judgment. But as we come to this text, we're talking about standing before God in judgment. When I think of judgment, I think of an appearing. I think of that where every man himself will be summoned to appear. Everyone will meet this appointment. No one can avoid it. It will be kept by everyone. "And everyone shall appear, even though heaven and earth flee away, no man can." I think of an assessment that will be rendered by a pure and holy, piercing and penetrating eye that knows everything that I've ever thought, done, or said, and the very motives which motivated it all. I think that I shall stand there indeed knowing that it is not only an appearing, an assessing, but it will be an accounting for all of those things. They will not be buried. They will be uncovered. They will not be hidden. They will be revealed. The day of judgment is always represented in the Bible as a day of revelation of who we are, what we have done, whom we have trusted, and whom we have served and are devoted to. And then I think of the more ominous aspect of the fact that on the basis of that penetrating assessment and accounting, there will be either eternal award or eternal avenging, wrath and indignation, or eternal life. No other options. This is what Paul is presenting to us in Romans chapter 2. He is giving to us what we might call definitively the principles of judgment compressed in 16 verses, which the Bible itself affirms in all the rest of its books. He is presenting the principles of judgment because he himself is presenting a case against man. It is a case against man for the benefit of man. It is a case against man to show him that every single man, to show man himself, that every single man is under the dominion and the power of sin. And under that dominion and power of sin, every single man, woman, boy, or girl is unable in and of themselves to be able to save themselves from the wrath and judgment of God, which he says is presently being revealed and will be revealed in the future in this judgment that he speaks about in chapter 2. He presents men as guilty that they might flee to the revelation that God has made of salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. He convicts them that they may be converted and saved. So these are hard words here, but we don't want to lose the context of it. They have a high and holy aim. It is to humble us. It is to disarm us. It is to bring about a godly fear in us. It is that we might despair of our own righteousness, despair of our own works, despair of any means other than the divine means which God Himself has provided through His Son to save our souls, and that is the sending and dying and rising of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to hear some sober, humbling, and maybe to us hard things, but they are necessary things. He is, in chapter 1, as he has opened up the fact that the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do not want to respond to the truth of God. He has dealt with the pagan. And in chapter 2, he begins to turn with what we might call the religious self-righteous one. Or the self-confident one. Most likely he is dealing now with the Jew, who himself was confident on account of his historical election and his preservation by God that he himself would be exempt from judgment, or when judgment came, it would be different for him than it would be for the rest of the world. And if it did come, and if it was different, he would be last in line to receive the divine accounting. Well, Paul blows all of that apart. He wants to destroy any presumptions that we would have. We have said at the very beginning, as we consider this chapter, God judges others, and God judges you. God judges others, and God judges us. And so I want us to consider this. We've considered several weeks ago, before the holiday season, two principles of judgment that we set forth. We set forth, first of all, that judgment, as Paul says, is according to truth, chapter 2, verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice sin, wickedness, all of those sins set forth in verses 28 through 32. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth. Judgment will be rendered according to the true facts. We said, God, there is no circumstantial evidence with God. Everything is open before Him. As the Puritans said, our own thoughts are screened in heaven. Everything is plain before Him. And secondly, the other principle is that judgment is inescapable. Do you suppose this, verse 3, O man, that when you pass judgment upon those who practice those things and you do those things, that you somehow putting yourself as a judge will be able to escape judgment? No. There is no escape from judgment. It is unavoidable. In fact, here he says, and the whole focus here is he is addressing those presumptuous, prideful, self-righteous ones who look at others, what they are practicing, and ignoring the fact that they practice the very same things, and that they themselves, practicing those things, according to verse 5, are stubbornly doing so and unrepentant about it. And you are reserving wrath for yourself, he says. Now, we come to verses 6 through 11 that I want to focus on this morning. Here is the nature and character, the criterion of God's judgment. Don't you know that you are reserving wrath for yourself as you remain stubborn and unrepentant? Do you not realize that there is coming a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds? We hear three things here. We hear the certainty of judgment. God will render. It is not a hypothetical. You can bank on this more than you can bank on anything else apart from the coming of Christ to save your soul and the coming of Christ to gather it in the last day. This is certain. He will render. Think on that. And we will give you opportunity, and Lord willing, the nature of the exposition will cause you to think about that certainty. He will render. There will be a recompense. There will be a divine payout at the end. I think of the Fram ad, but it's not appropriate. Pay me now or pay me later. But there is a later payout. Notice not only the certainty of the judgment, but notice the comprehensiveness of it. God will render to every man. Every man. Don't look for an exclusion clause in there. Don't look for an asterisk that says, well, not me, because I'm a believer. We'll set that out. And then notice the criterion of judgment. What is the basis upon which God will render his assessment and his dealings? He will render certainly to each one comprehensively according to his deeds. God has one standard in judgment. It's your works. It's your works. The main point of our passage can be stated quite simply this way. God will judge every person impartially, rendering to each one according to the same standard. Works. Works. I want to speak. I've spoken concerning the certainty of judgment. Let me begin. I'm going to speak of two things this morning. The comprehensiveness of judgment to everyone, and then to the criterion of judgment according to deeds. So the comprehensiveness of judgment I want to speak to first out of this text. When I say comprehensive, I mean that God's judgment is both universal and it is individual. It is universal and it is individual. And we see these things declared in our text. What I mean by universal is that everyone will be judged. What I mean by individual is that each one will be judged. Everyone will be judged, and each one. They're related, they're interrelated. But this is it. All will be judged. Verses 9 and 10. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. verse 10. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good. That includes the whole race of men. Two classes, two destinies, but it is every soul. It is every one. Every one of us, dear people, will come before the divine judge. For every one of us, there will be a divine day of reckoning, a day of revealing of deeds and disclosure of motives. Paul says, it's no big deal what you think of me. In fact, I don't even judge myself because I know, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5, God will make the assessment of me. It's going to take place. It's going to take place. Every person, believing and unbelieving, will have a final accounting day where they will be divinely assessed and repaid with either reward or retribution. Ecclesiastes 3:17, Solomon says, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. That the unbelieving, ungodly, wicked man is going to be judged most would agree with. That's no big deal. But it is surprising to us, is it? Probably a lot in this day and age that God would exercise judgment with regard to His own. Paul himself declares, making no distinction in this very chapter, but in chapter 14 and verse 10, he writes to his readers, whom he is confident of in the gospel, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 12 of that same chapter. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Believer, unbeliever, you will all, we will all give an accounting to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, speaking of believers again. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed the standard according to the deeds done in the body. Peter writes to us, if you, those dear saints, address as Father, Father, the one who impartially judges each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn here on earth. Yeah, we address Him as Father. We have a wonderful relationship with Him. Yes, and He is that one who, being your Father, is also the one who impartially judges each man according to his works. That is to have a sobering, purifying, animating effect in our lives. In fact, we're told in 1 Peter 4 that judgment begins where first? With the household of God. Everyone will be judged. Every one of us. Just look at the faces around you. Every one of us, every single one, will have our day before the bar of God. Everyone, that's universal. Each one, that's individual. And by individual and by this each one, I think we are to understand that the judgment will be intensely isolated and personal. You don't get to stand in a group. It isn't a collective judgment. It is an individual judgment. It will be a single file matter. Each one of us will be individually assessed by the pure, perfect, penetrating, piercing judgment of God. He will not be distracted. He will not be diverted. He will be like that officer that has pulled us over to the side of the road, and though everybody else is driving at maniacal speeds, we're the one his attention is on. Nobody else. We won't be judged on the character of somebody else. We won't be judged on the character of our church. Well, I went to a good church. No, I'm not interested in your church. I'm interested in you. I had great parents that taught me, instructed me, let me know the truth. I am not concerned about your parents. I'm concerned about you. You individually. We had great friends, Christian friends. No, it's you, and you alone. There will be no stereotyping. Don't have to worry about that. There won't be any racial profiling. Don't worry about that. He will take up your case individually and personally. And it will be according to truth. It will be according to the true facts of the case, your facts. The judgment references in the scriptures, and I will not multiply them at this point, speak often of everyone and each one. In fact, those verses that I quoted, even in Romans 14, a little bit later as he speaks, we shall all stand, so then each one of us. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear that each one may be recompensed. So settle it. It is comprehensive. We're not going to skid around it. We don't skid around the judgment, dear people, even hidden in the Redeemer. We don't skid around the judgment hidden in the Redeemer, but we must be hidden in the Redeemer if we ourselves would endure the judgment and pass the judgment. Don't spend your time then, as we consider this text, looking at others. There is a day when God will look at you. The comprehensiveness of judgment. But I want to go on to the criterion of judgment. The criterion of judgment. Judgment is comprehensive, and judgment is according to works. If it is true that every single one is going to be judged, if it is true that each one will be judged individually, then it behooves us to understand on what basis does he himself render his judgment. What's the criterion? Paul sets it forth. Each one he renders according to his deeds. That is a surprising principle, isn't it? It shouldn't be. Because it's declared in the scriptures all over. Paul himself here in verse 6 cites from the Old Testament, almost exactly from the Greek version of either Proverbs 24:12 or Psalm 62:12, when he says, God will render to every man according to his deeds. That is an Old Testament principle. Ecclesiastes, Solomon finishes up his book sounding like Peter. If you address his father, the one who impartially judges each man's work, conduct your lives in fear in your stay here. Listen to what Solomon says. The conclusion when all has been heard, when all has been written, is this: fear God and keep his commandments. Let me put it in New Testament categories. Trust and obey, for there is no other way. Fear God and keep his commandments because, listen, this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Jeremiah, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. Well, that's Old Testament, Pastor. Well, that's not what Jesus would do. Really? You want to hear what Jesus is going to do? Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will recompense every man according to his deeds. Jesus is going to do that. Jesus tells us He is every man according to his deeds. Sounds like a wiser than Solomon is here. In John 5, in the context of Jesus declaring that the Father has committed to Him all the judgment of the world, which indeed we see in this chapter, chapter 2 and verse 16, that all men will be judged according to my gospel, Paul says, through Christ. In John 5, when Jesus speaks of that judgment function being given to Him, He says, do not marvel at this authority to judge. For an hour is coming, Christ says, in which all who are in the tombs shall hear His voice and come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Jesus describes the outcome of men's destinies on the hills of men's deeds. In fact, in the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus speaks again. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Now, I've covered the Old Testament from beginning to end with the words of Jesus Christ. I've spoken indeed already of the fact that it's spoken of, that very idea of judgment according to deeds, in 1 Peter. It is found also in Paul in various places, but I would simply note for you, if some say, but that's Old Testament truth, I want you to know that Romans is what? The New Testament. And it is in the New Testament of Romans 2:6 that Paul affirms to these who are hearing it at that time, in the season of the fact of Christ's coming, His death, His resurrection, His exaltation, His session now in glory, that this is the reality that still abides. God will judge and render to men according to their deeds. Well, what about grace? We'll speak to that. But I want to stay with the text. I want grace. I hope you do. I hope you begin to think that indeed, if the judgment of God, my eternal destiny, as it were, will be according to my deeds, that I begin to think soberly about God and His judgment. And can I stand there in that day, all prepared, as the hymn writer said, to meet Him? Now, notice what He does for us. He sets out for us this principle and He applies it for us in verses 7 and 10. He states the principle of judgment according to deeds in verse 6, but in 7 and 10 He gives us, listen, I'm going to show you how it pans out in case you have any wonder about how it's going to work out. I'm going to simply just say this. The character of judgment is according to the conduct of our lives. The character of judgment is according to the character of our lives. He sets forth two different classes of men, distinguished, or we might even say contrasted, by their deeds and their respective destinies. And we see a pattern here. It's very clear as you look at it, even as you probably have studied it and read it. Notice we have in these four verses, he begins with that what we really would see is really a positive outcome here. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. That sounds good. I like that one. But then he goes to the next one in verse 8 with a contrast. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There is a more punitive aspect of that judgment. And then in verse 9, it seems that he sticks with those that he spoke about in verse 8. There will be tribulation and distress. He continues to take up what he said in verse 8. For every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And then in verse 10, he kind of moves back to that more positive dealing. Glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is called a chiasm, where you have almost like it's bookended. You have this good part and this good part at the end. And right in the middle, you have the two bad parts. The focus, most likely, because of that very form, is upon those bad parts. Again, you understand that he's dealing with those who are stubborn and unrepentant. To those who are passing judgment on others for sins which they themselves are committing. And so the focus is going to fall upon that. He's going to challenge them with their own presumption that somehow they can engage in those kinds of things and be immune from judgment. So he brings it to bear. He brings us, these are, in a certain sense, he speaks generally for us, not definitively for us. And he puts both aspects together. Now I want us to consider the positive application of this principle in verses 7 and 10. Look at the positive application of this principle. Let me note this too for you. This is not hypothetical. This is not hypothetical. This is how it works out. He is not setting out some false standard. He is not setting out some situation that indeed never happens. He is setting out the way it is. There is nothing in the context, nothing at all, that indicates that he is shifting gears from that very principle that he asserted in verse 6. This is how it works. Notice this first class. And they are first class. Verse 7. They're described in what they persist in and what they pursue. They are described in what they persist in and what they pursue. You see that? Who by perseverance, there's the persistence. Seek for glory and honor and immortality. That's the pursuit. In fact, I would submit to you that really the first idea here is the pursuit. That's the focus here. What are they all about? What are they focused on? What are they fixed on? What are they going after this particular class? This seems to be prominent. These have a high and noble aspiration and aim. It's very high. It's defined in terms of glory and honor and immortality. What is glory? What is the glory that they're after? This is presented as the goal of the believer in Romans. It is we who fall short of that glory might know that glory, might see that glory, might possess that glory. Let me put it this way, what that glory is. It is to see God. It is to be with God. And it is to be like Him, conformed to His holiness and purity. And to enjoy God, that is glory. To see God, to be with God, to enjoy God, and to be conformed to God. That is glory. That's what they aspire to. That's their ambition. That's their goal. That's their focus here. And then he says, honor. Honor. I thought that came to God. No, it also comes to God's own, from God. Those who serve me, Jesus says in John 12:26, those who serve me, I will honor. God is pleased to honor his servants. God is pleased to honor the followers of his Son, because in following and honoring the Son, as Jesus says, they honor the Father. It is that honor, is that divine acknowledgement, that divine approval that says, well done, faithful servant. They're looking for the approval
of God. They are living so as to please Him. That's their ambition. It is to stand in the presence, it's like Jude says, to stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. That's the glory and that's the honor. And it's linked with immortality. Immortality is linked with them, and it really probably, in terms of the New Testament revelation, refers most likely to the hope of the resurrection itself, to be bodily raised, incorruptible, immortal, to bodily enjoy God forever. That's their focus. That's their pursuit. They're marked by a heavenly bent of mind who are thinking of the things above out of the conviction that nothing on earth compares. That is what marks them. That's their pursuit. And I would submit to you that it is that pursuit that determines how they go about it, by persisting in good works. They are actively, constantly, persistently engaged in a good work, which Paul himself doesn't even define at this point, but we can be confident that God knows what he's talking about. God is the judge of works, whether they're good or bad. It may be, in terms of the contrast that is presented in verse 8, that they are marked by humility instead of selfish ambition. That they are marked by a receptiveness and a responsiveness of the truth, according to the fact that those otherwise do not obey the truth, and that they themselves are committed to righteousness. It may be all of those things, those aspects, indeed, that mark them. I want you to note that Paul speaks here of perseverance, not perfection. Those who persevere. The idea here is of consistency and constancy. A life that is on the whole fleshed out in persistent godliness and practical obedience to the will of God. An obedience that is significant, substantial, and observable. An obedience, we might say, that is of faith. The obedience of faith. For indeed, that is what the gospel has come for. Their good works are according to their high aims. And what do these do-gooding heaven seekers gain? Well, I like what it says. We're told in verse 10 what they gain. And also in verse 7, but let me go to verse 10 first. What do they gain? What they seek. They gain what they seek. They gain glory and honor, and they get something else with it. Peace. Divine shalom. Divine wholeness, wellness, reconciliation with God. Relationship with God. Fellowship, communion with God. Peace of mind from God. Assurance of God and the enjoyment of that relationship to all eternity. And he wraps it all up into two words in verse 7, eternal life. Life indeed. The life of God, from God, and with God forever. When we move to the next group, where the picture is not so pretty, it is not the positive example of those who are seekers, who are gainers of the high things and the best things. But this other class, we see a very sobering and awful outcome. As with the first group, we have described their character and conduct, and then the divine recompense or repayment. Notice how they are described in verses 8 and 9. They are contrasted by also what they seek. My version says, to those who are selfishly ambitious. The ESV, I think, says self-seeking, self-centered.
This is the active motivating principle, the rotten root out of which their living proceeds. It is me, me, me. It is not an upward focus, but it is a me-ward focus. It's all about me. I'm seeking my own ends. And every single time, the seven times that this word that is translated selfish, ambitious appears in the New Testament, it is ugly in every context that it appears. It is linked with disorder, discord, arrogance, and evil. It is a self-centered, self-ambitious seeking that puts all of my aims, all of my ambitions, all of my welfare, all of my glory above that of the Creator and anyone else. It's all about me. It is a low-beam, instant gratification here mindset. And their egotistical lives are summarized in verse 9 by doing evil. And that evil is characterized back in verse 8 again by the fact that they do not obey the truth, but rather they are committed to, devoted to, obey, persuaded about unrighteousness. And that goes back to verse 18 of chapter 1. What is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against? It is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness who suppress the truth, the very things that those in verse 8 do. They reject the revelation that God makes in His Word. They reject the revelation that God has made in and through His Son. Their alignment, their active allegiance is toward their own self-will. Beloved, this is what it means to be under sin. To be under sin is to be devoted to self. To be under sin is to be practicing disobedience. To be under sin is to be disregard and have no regard, unbelief of the truth. This is what it means to be under sin. What is the divine recompense in this case? It's drastically different, is it not? It's not peace, it's not glory, it's not approval, but it is divine wrath and violence. We can't downplay the words. In fact, the words do not convey what wrath and indignation, divine wrath and indignation are. The Scripture gives us pictures. In verse 9, it's opened up a little bit of what the experience of that wrath and indignation is. It is characterized as tribulation, which literally is a beating. And distress, which basically speaks of intense soul sufferings. Anguish. This is what it's going to be. Torture and torment. From whom? Not the devil, but God Himself, who Himself will bring vengeance and wrath and indignation upon the devil. It is God against you. It's what we read of Jesus' description in Luke 16 of the rich man's experience, who would have no regard for Lazarus, who the dogs licked his sores, and he himself was carried into Abraham's bosom. But the rich man, the indifferent man, the disobedient man, the disregarding truth man, the self-centered, egotistical man, the man under sin, he found himself in Hades, Jesus says, being in torment and in agony. Or as Jesus describes it in other places, in Mark chapter 9, marked by being in the presence of an undying, consuming worm and an unconsumed fire. Marked in another place, as he says in Matthew 13, by the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Restless rage.
unrequited ability to deal with the God who is punishing me. I will tell you what all of this is. It is all shorthand for everlasting destruction in a real hell. Oh, is that what it means? Yeah, it can't mean anything less. It sits on the pages, in a sense, fairly placid and tranquil, but in its outworking, there will be no tranquility, no peace, no glory, but everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. There it is. Two destinies determined by two characters of life. He will render to every man according to his deeds. There it is. God will render. Can you give me some help here? Can you give me some help here? Because indeed I wonder about the character and manner of my life. Will I be judged according to the character and manner of my life? Yes. Will I be saved according to my works? No. We are saved by the works of Christ.
Amen.
We are judged by ours. And so, let me just say it very simply to conclude. The salvation that comes in Jesus Christ that saves our soul on the moment that we believe produces a life that aims for glory and is consistent in works of goodness.
Amen.
The faith that saves is a faith that works. I'll speak more about this next Lord's Day. And if you're unraveled at this point, let me just say this. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him who has been obedient for the sake of our souls, who has died to remove our wrath and judgment. But I'll speak more to that. I leave you. What's the bottom line here? We are all individually accountable. We all individually shall be judged. There's a little cathedral in Germany, and there are engraved these words in that little cathedral. Thus speaks Christ, our Lord, to us. You call me master, and you obey me not. You call me the way, and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not. Beloved, to escape that judgment of wrath and indignation, we must come to the one who bore God's wrath and indignation for sinners. We must come, we must cleave, we must hold fast to a Redeemer. Will we still be judged? Yes. But not cast out.
Amen.
Not cast out. Brought near into that life to enjoy glory, honor, and immortality. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, O God, grant, even as we ourselves, and Lord, it is right that we would run to the Redeemer. Beneath the cross, said the hymn writer, beneath the cross I see these things, having been prepared to meet you. O God, the only safe haven, the only safe place, the only ark from the judgment of God has been sent already. Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man. The only way to be rescued is to run and hide and hold fast to Him. By faith alone, through grace alone, is salvation alone. God, we thank You for the Redeemer. But Father, as we think on these things, help us to think soberly upon them. O God, that we might take heart. Lord God, that we might be humbled. And that we who address as Father, You who impartially judges according to each man's work, God, give us the grace to conduct our lives with a holy, righteous fear while we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.